Happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this first Sabbath day of 2021, January the 2nd. Already into the new year. And praise God for all of his blessings this past year. Welcome to those on the phone, those on the recording. Glad to have you in fellowship with us. And before we get into our study book, The Desire of Ages, it's time for opening prayer. And who would like to offer that for our service today? Please go right ahead.
Father in heaven, thank you for this Sabbath day. Please open our hearts, our minds, our ears, sweep away anything that would interrupt the message that you want to send to us. Please send the Holy Spirit to be with the speaker, to give him words on high, and may he have a very receptive audience. Be with those who are sick, who are hurting. Be with those who do not feel well this Sabbath day. Give them a special blessing. And thank you, dear Lord, for the creation of this world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, the special day, your signature. You're the King of the universe. Thank you for being able to speak with you from heart to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dearest sister. And we are continuing in our study book, The Desire of Ages. And this is chapter 77. Titled, In Pilate's Judgment Hall. And we got down to about a third of the way on page 737 that starts out the Roman governor. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended our service last Sabbath morning was that the more that Pilate tried to get the Jews to concede their malice toward the Savior, it just emboldened them to become even more vile and unreasonable towards Christ. And so Pilate was finding himself more and more placed in a corner to where he couldn't find any more wiggle room, and he had to finally make a decision. And so we see Pilate trying one way and then another to allow the death sentence towards Christ to be averted and that he go free. So he said, who do you want, Barabbas or Christ? The Jews yelled back, Barabbas. He goes, well, why? Why do you want a murderer in place of an innocent man? And, you know, they came back saying, away with him. We want Barabbas. So then Pilate says, well, I'll scourge Jesus. And he was hoping that there would be some sympathetic chord strike the hearts of the Jews that would say, okay, that's enough punishment for the innocent man. Go ahead and release him now. But after Pilate had him scourged in front of everybody, it still didn't change the agenda of the Jews. And so then Pilate, you know, said, what do you want me to do with Christ? And they said, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate then, you know, recognized that there was no hope left him on trying to appease the crowd and yet release Jesus. So he finally threw up his hands and said, well, go ahead and take him and crucify him, because I don't find any fault in him worthy of crucifixion. So he was basically allowing the people to do his job for him, still trying to find the middle ground to release himself from declaring an innocent man guilty. And so that's where we left off last time. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. The Roman governor, though familiar with cruel scenes, was moved with sympathy for the suffering prisoner, who, condemned and scourged, with bleeding brow and lacerated back, still had the bearing of a king upon his throne. But the priest declared, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." So Pilate was sympathetic with Jesus because Jesus did not respond back with any kind of hate or malice, with any kind of revengeful spirit, but he took it all nobly, uncomplainingly. And that was something that Pilate was not accustomed to seeing among someone who was declared guilty of a very great crime. And so everything about Jesus was attracting Pilate to want to know more, to want to find out the secret of his power to remain composed when everything around him was in turmoil, even after being scourged for no justifiable reason. But then when the Jews said, "This man should die because he made himself the Son of God," that was something Pilate had not considered. And that really worked upon Pilate's heart. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Pilate was startled. He had no correct idea of Christ and his mission, but he had an indistinct faith in God and in being superior to humanity. A thought that had once before passed through his mind now took more definite shape. He questioned whether it might not be a divine being that stood before him, clad in a purple robe of mockery and crowned with thorns.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Any thoughts or comments or questions on this paragraph?
Sounds like Pilate had some seeds planted somewhere, sometime, and they were starting to sprout a little bit, bringing him to thinking about God, and perhaps this was God.
Amen. And remember, Pilate was Roman and, of course, was well-versed in all of the paganistic beliefs that were common to the Roman state. And, of course, they did have beliefs that talked about divine beings assuming the form and shape of humans or animals or other kind of shapes. So this, you know, but Pilate had never attributed that to the Jewish religion. So now, with the Jews claiming that Christ had declared himself the Son of God, Pilate was taken back. And, you know, it had crossed his mind before that it was more than human for someone to remain silent and composed after suffering so much abuse. But then when the Jews said that he made himself the Son of God, Pilate then, you know, really took notice. And he thought, well, maybe there's some validity to this claim. And so Pilate wanted to know more. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Again, he went into the judgment hall and said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. The Savior had spoken freely to Pilate, explaining his own mission as a witness to the truth. Pilate had disregarded the light. He had abused the high office of judge by yielding his principles and authority to the demands of the mob. Jesus had no further light for him. Vexed at his silence, Pilate said haughtily, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?"
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So Pilate has a private audience with Christ, and he says, "Where do you come from?" And Jesus didn't answer him. Now, previously, Jesus had tried to encourage Pilate to want to know more about the truth. And Pilate had said, "What is truth?" But he didn't stay to listen. He left. So Jesus now, because Pilate has spurned the truth, doesn't have any more words to give him. Christ remains silent. And so then Pilate says, "Well, don't you know that I can release you, or I can have you crucified just on my command?" Now, that's really not quite correct. Because even though Pilate had the authority to do that, Pilate had already yielded his authority to the Jews. So even if Christ would have answered every single one of Pilate's requests, Pilate's questions, Pilate was still not going to release Christ because he was already conceding to the mob. So for Pilate to say, "Don't you know that I can have you released or crucified?" Pilate was showing himself to be a hypocrite, because if he knew that Christ was innocent and he was recognizing his authority to command the release or the condemnation of Christ, then Pilate would have already released him because he declared Christ to be innocent. So Pilate was basically giving Christ an ultimatum: do this or else. But he wasn't going to have Christ released. And Christ answered him nothing at this point. Any other thoughts? Any other comments?
I'm thinking about Jesus's attitude when all this was happening to him. He just responded with sympathy and love toward his tormentors. Perhaps, and I'm sure he knew that the devil was exciting all this passion against him to kill him, but he leaned on a higher power or direction in how that he responded.
Amen. Amen. Christ very well understood what was taking place, and that the devil was involved in the mob rioting, and also in Pilate's inability to make a decision on releasing him. So the Savior knew exactly what was going on, and that kept him humbly dependent upon his Father for wisdom, for grace to endure, for divine power to remain composed and not to give in to fear, not to give in to impatience, not to give in to revengeful feelings, not to hate those that were persecuting him unjustly, to avoid everything that the devil could use as a door to get into Christ's heart and break up the plan of salvation. So the Father didn't give Christ permission to speak, so Christ remained silent. The Father didn't send his angels to deliver Christ from going through the scourging, going through being hit, spat upon, crown of thorns driven into his scalp. The Father didn't deliver him, so Christ was patiently submitting to the will of his Father. Christ did not seek to save himself. His purpose was to save others. And in order to do that, he had to deny himself in order to be perfectly submitted and obedient to his Father. It's going to need to be the same with each one of us, dear ones, especially as we near the closing scenes in this earth's history, the wrapping up of the great controversy. We have to get to the point that we're so fully submitted to our Father, our Heavenly Father, that no matter if even our closest relatives betray us, spitefully entreat us, persecute us, we will be fully submissive to God, looking to Him to save us, to deliver us. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. O King, we're not careful to give you the best kind of words we can speak to alleviate the tension of the moment. Our God is fully able to deliver us if He will. But if He chooses not to, we are still not going to obey you. We have to get to that point of allowing God to take charge of our lives and put self-preservation aside. We're not all wise. We don't know the end from the beginning. So if we try to act on what we believe to be the best course of self-preservation, it's going to be the worst course. It's only going to make things worse. That's because our greatest and wisest mentality is foolishness compared to the wisdom of God. So when we finally wake up and recognize that what appears to be a good course to pursue in our own mind is actually the worst course to pursue unless God approves it, we're just going to make blunder after blunder and make a mess of things. So Christ was fully submitted. Whatever the Father allowed to occur is exactly what he willingly accepted without complaining, without murmuring, without losing his trust in God's love for him. And may we reach that same submissive faith in our Father's love for us, that whatever he allows to occur, it is for our best, not for our destruction, for our best welfare, even if we don't like it. Any other thoughts? Any other comments? Amen. Amen. It is a daily struggle. Self doesn't want to die. Self wants to rule supreme. So it is a daily struggle in crucifying self and bearing our cross after Christ. Question number says, what do you do when it won't allow you to sleep, this daily struggle? And that's a good question, because thoughts about various things dealing with our situation can keep us awake at night. But if we focus upon God's love for us, then the daily struggles that we go through, or the memory of them, begins to fade, and God's love and glory begins to alleviate the tension and the fear and the worry. It begins to all take a back seat, so that God's love then fills our heart. And the Bible talks about this. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And then David says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Actually, that was Isaiah. So if we keep our thoughts upon God, then we will have perfect peace. And if we have perfect peace, we'll be able to sleep. Our mind will no longer be troubled. And we can say with Isaiah, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And that's actually a scripture song. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26:3-4. So when your mind is troubled and is keeping you up at night, fix it on the Lord, his love for you, his wisdom, his care for you, the things that he has done for you in the past, and you will have perfect peace. Amen. A comment in the room from John 10:27-8. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Amen. Christ says, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. So you have nothing to fear. Any other thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones?
Well, a song always comes to mind in the middle of the night. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. So he awakens the love in our heart.
Amen. And perfect love casteth out all fear, because fear brings torment. So if you love God perfectly, then there would be no fear of the future in your heart. It would not bother you. It would not trouble you, because you're resting in God's love for you. So Pilate basically threatened Christ, saying, if you don't answer me, I'm going to have you condemned. Even though Pilate had already declared Jesus to be innocent. And who would like to read what happens next? Two paragraphs, actually.
Jesus. I'm sorry, was there someone else?
Go ahead, dear sister.
Thank you. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Thus the pitying Savior, in the midst of his intense suffering and grief, excused as far as possible the act of the Roman governor, who gave him up to be crucified. What a scene was this to hand down to the world for all time. What a light it sheds upon the character of him who is the judge of all the earth.
Amen. 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 So after Pilate said that I could have you released or condemned to be crucified, God impressed Jesus to answer this way. And Christ said, you wouldn't have any power at all except God raised you up into this particular position of authority at this particular time. But those who brought me to you has the greater sin in this matter. So Christ here is letting Pilate know that God put him in that position to rule with justice, love, and mercy. But because it wasn't Pilate who demanded Christ to come before him, but the Jews brought Christ before Pilate with false accusations, etc., the Jews had the greater sin in this whole issue. So Christ was trying to excuse Pilate's part in this as much as he could. Why? What was the motive behind Christ doing that?
Mercy?
Amen. Mercy and pity. So the Savior didn't have feelings of hatred towards Pilate, didn't have feelings of revenge towards Pilate, no anger at all, but pity and mercy. Now, if you were standing before a judge, and the judge, instead of deciding on the facts in the case, decided that he was going to compromise with the people in the crowd, and you recognize that the judge was not going to be fair in deciding against you, but was going to give an unjust decision in your part, would you have pity for him? Or would you want to be... Yeah, go ahead.
Personally, no.
That's a very honest answer, dear sister. Would you try to excuse the injustice of the judge in his decision?
Honestly, no, because to me, it's the judge's job to look further into the case so that he can make a wise decision.
Amen. Amen. I mean, that's why he was elected to that particular position. That's why Pilate was appointed to that particular position, to judge righteously based upon the facts in the case. But here we see that Pilate was corrupt. And the judges in our land, a lot of them are corrupt as well. They don't care about the truth in the issue. They only care about what agenda needs to be fulfilled. And so when we find ourselves coming up to the scenes in prophecy depicted of the last days, when those who stand for God and keep his commandments are going to be declared as the scourge of the land, that they're going to be pointed as the ones responsible for all the trouble taking place in the world, and that they have to be eliminated from the world, God's people are not going to get a fair trial. They're going to be condemned because that's for the good of the populace, not based on facts of what is true versus not true, not whether they're honoring God according to the scriptures. That's not going to be the criteria for judging. The criteria is, what saith the people? And the people, of course, want God's commandment-keeping people eliminated from the earth because they will not go along with the crowd. They will not receive the mark of the beast. They will not bow and worship at the feet of the beast or the image. They're not going to give up the Sabbath and worship on Sunday. So the decision against God's people are not going to be just. It's not going to be based upon the facts of truth, the evidence. It's going to be based upon what is good for the world, or what is good for the nation, or what is good for the community. And so we're going to be facing corrupt judges, just as Christ faced corrupt judges. And as Christ is our example, the only way we're going to be able to follow this astounding example of Christ is if all love of self and self-preservation is crucified within us. And the love of God takes the love of self's place in our hearts. The only way Christ was able to pity and have mercy, excusing as far as possible Pilate's corrupt decision, was because Christ was fully submitted to his Father's will, and Christ was doing everything he could to save Pilate's soul. If Christ would have angrily responded back to Pilate, if Christ would have exposed Pilate's corrupt indecision in the matter, it would not have worked on Pilate's heart to lead him to repentance. It would have only emboldened Pilate to condemn Christ even quicker. So the only way to reach Pilate's heart was by manifesting pity and mercy towards him. Pilate never forgot this situation and event that was taking place. And the reason he couldn't forget it was because of the way Christ acted and responded. So the only way that we, God's people, are going to be able to work upon the hearts of corrupt judges and state officials and people of the world that are watching on is by how we respond to abuse and injustice and unfair treatment. If we respond the wrong way, people are going to say, well, you're no different than I am. I would have responded the same way you did. But if we respond in a manner so completely out of the ordinary, like Christ was doing, that is going to leave an impression on their hearts and minds that the Spirit will be able to use to wake them up. It may not be right at that moment in time. It may be when they have a chance to think upon what took place. It may be after the fact that you've died an unjust sentence that the Spirit is finally able to wake them up. And the only way we're going to be able to respond like our Savior responded is if self is crucified and we are fully submissive to God's will. That way, if we're thrown into the electric chair and the voltage is turned up 7 times higher than it should be, just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, we'll be able to say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I'm not going to try and save myself. I'm not going to respond with hatred and revenge towards those that are unjustly treating me. I am going to only say what God impresses me to say. And if he doesn't impress me to speak, I will remain silent. And that takes divine power that only God can give. That's what Jesus was relying upon. The divine power of his Father to remain composed, submissive. Amen. Psalms 56, 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Amen. Excellent verse. Any other thoughts? Any other comments, dear ones?
I have a question. You said earlier that they're going to do what they would consider good for the people or good for the nation. My question is, why would it matter later if what they consider to be good for the nation and good for the people, if they don't even care now, why would they care later on?
That's an excellent question. And it's because prophecy tells us that all the world is going to wander after the beast. But there's going to be what the Bible terms a remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So there's going to be a little band of commandment-keeping people versus the entire world that is willing to go along with whatever laws are passed so that they can be able to keep their houses, they can be able to have food on the table, they'll be able to have what the world terms necessary for survival. And this little band of commandment-keeping people are not going to follow the command of the government of America and eventually the entire world, all the nations of the world, to worship on Sunday. They're going to keep the fourth commandment of God's Ten Commandments, to keep holy the seventh-day Sabbath, which we know begins at sundown Friday and ends at sundown Saturday. And the Bible also talks about there being catastrophes throughout the land, that the floods and pestilence that walketh in darkness and all kinds of death and destruction occurring. And the people of the world are going to blame commandment keepers for the cause of all of this destruction. So even though they may not believe that Sunday is the Sabbath, the people of the world are going to go along with it anyways because they do not love the truth. But you're going to have individuals, including judges and other officials in high authority among American cities and American positions of government, as well as other nations of the world, high officials there, that haven't yet made their final decision as to who they're going to serve, whether the beast or whether God. And so God's people being arrested and charged with crimes that they're innocent of, that's going to propel them into the various courts to stand before judges and other officials of authority to hear their case, to decide whether they're guilty or innocent, etc. And we know that there's going to be a cry from the populace of America, as well as other nations, that commandment keepers should be rid from the earth so that these plagues will stop falling upon us. And so the judges and others of authority are going to face the ire of the people if they don't go along with that decision. Yeah, ultimately it leads to the death decree. But before probation closes for the world, God's judgments are going to fall in the land. In fact, a little of them are already falling now. I'm not talking about the seven last plagues, but I'm talking about judgments coming before that. And we can already see God's judgments falling in different catastrophes that occur. In other words, he's withdrawing his divine protection away from various portions of the land and giving the devil the ability to bring in floods and destructive winds and hurricanes and tornadoes and everything else, because the devil loves to destroy and cause misery to people. And so the judges, just like with Pilate, are going to find themselves recognizing that God's people are innocent. They're just following the laws of God found in the scriptures. But the people are going to demand the death sentence so that they, in their mind, can get away from the plagues and the destruction that they believe is the cause of God's people not worshiping on Sunday. So how we respond to our persecutors, to our captors, to those who judge us, is how it may be the last chance to reach their hearts. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
I'm sorry, I have another question. So, ironically, the funny thing is that right now, with everything that's going on, you hear a lot of people saying that all of this is happening because the world has turned away from God. So, are you saying that later on, if they're going to start eventually blaming those who are being obedient, when right now they're actually blaming those who are not being obedient?
Yes. Yeah, the Bible brings out that the whole world is going to wander after the beast. And we know in Bible prophecy that the beast it's referring to is Roman Catholicism. And the mark of Roman Catholicism is her claim to be able to change God's law, specifically the day of worship, from Saturday to Sunday. So you have a cry of the people saying the judgments of God are in the land because we're not obeying him, which of course is true. But then you have them believing that God's law of the Sabbath worship, of the fourth commandment, has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. So you have them claiming on one hand God's judgments are in the land because we're disobeying him, which is true. But then on the other hand, they say we have to get back to keeping the Sabbath on Sunday, whereas God says it's on Saturday. So when God's commandment-keeping people will not worship on Sunday, like the world wants them to do, they're going to be looked upon as troublers of the nation, troublers of the world, when in fact they're not troublers of the nation or the world because they're keeping God's commandments. They have God's favor. But it's the people of the world that are bringing judgments down upon them because they're worshiping on the wrong day. They're commandment breakers. But they believe that commandment keepers are the reason for all the catastrophes happening. So you have a mass deception involving the entire world focused upon Roman Catholicism's claim to change Saturday to Sunday as a day of worship. And you have God's commandment-keeping people saying, no, the Sabbath has not been changed. It's still on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. it's the Pope and Roman Catholicism and all the apostate Protestant daughters of Rome that are worshiping on the wrong day. And you're going to have every single person in the world make a decision based on what day they're going to keep holy and sacred to God. Whether Sunday going along with the world or Saturday going along with the Bible. So that's how you can have the whole world coming against God's people, because they've been deceived by Catholicism and apostate Protestantism into worshiping on the wrong day.
Okay, I'm sorry. Oh. So why is it that then, why did it, please excuse the noise in the background. So why do the churches have service on Wednesday and Saturdays now? If this is supposed to steer towards them having it only on Sunday, then why are they having it on Saturdays?
Yeah, I have seen some Catholic churches have Saturday worship as well. But they also have Sunday worship. So, you know, to please individuals, they'll have worship on any day, but they especially have it on Sunday because that's the day they claim Jesus wants them to worship him on. And it's true, they could be causing confusion or trying to steer people astray. But when you know that God's holy, sanctified day of worship is not on any other day except Saturday, and you choose, purposely choose, to worship God on a different day, and claim that that different day is just as sacred and holy and sanctified to God as the seventh day, then you're recognizing a different authority. You'd be recognizing the power that made Sunday sacred. No longer just worshiping the power that made Saturday sacred. And the person that made Sunday sacred ultimately is the devil. But also through Roman Catholicism, because they claim the authority to make Sunday sacred, even though God says otherwise. So when you worship only on the day that God has chosen as sacred, you're recognizing God's authority to make that day holy. And if you also worship on Sunday, then you'd also be worshiping the authority that made Sunday holy, which is the devil through Roman Catholicism in this New Covenant period. And you can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. And if you try to serve both God and Satan, then ultimately you're going to be lost because you're not just following the Lamb. You're also following the beast. And Jesus said, you can't serve both God and man. It's one or the other. If you try to serve both, you're not my servant, because I have no communion, no fellowship with darkness, with the devil, who he calls Belial at that point. It's like the Adventist church that recognizes Saturday, the seventh day, as God's sacred holy day. If they also choose to worship on Sunday for the sake of pleasing the populace, then they're compromising their faith. They have apostatized their faith because they know Sunday is not sacred. And there's already Adventist churches that are worshiping on both Saturday and Sunday. So that clearly shows the apostasy of the Adventist church out in the open. and the conference is not doing anything towards those Adventist churches that are compromising the faith. And the general conference is not doing anything towards the conferences that are not doing anything towards those Adventist churches worshiping on Sunday. So the silence is an agreement. It's an approval. And thus the entire Adventist system is in apostasy. That makes every single Adventist church member part of apostasy. Part of breaking the Sabbath to worship on Sunday. Part of both serving God and serving mammon or serving the devil. And that's why God has the last message of mercy. The third and the fourth angel's message calling people to come out of all of those fallen apostate churches that claim to be serving God but are not. So that they can escape the destruction that's going to fall on those apostate churches and be hid in Jesus. So every single person is going to have to choose whether to receive the mark of the beast by worshiping on Sunday or receiving the seal of God by only worshiping God on the seventh day Sabbath. And once every single person makes their decision, then probation closes for the world. Christ throws down the censer. He says, he that is holy still. He which is filthy still. And then the plagues fall. And Christ then gets ready to come to the earth to save his people and to destroy the wicked. So all the world is going to wonder after the beast. They're going to keep Sunday. And just a remnant are going to refuse the mark in order to receive the seal of God. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
Well, I was going to type it in, but a thought or a question came to mind that will there be more, when Christ comes, more living that are his followers than just 144,000?
That's another good question. And we know that when probation closes for the world, the plagues fall. And from that point on, no one can change their decision. So everyone that will have decided for God will be made up before probation closes for the world. And everyone that has decided against God, their probation will close at that time. So once the plagues begin to fall, once probation closes for the world, the only people that are left alive for God are the 144,000. So before that time, including the day in which we live all the way up until probation closes, there's going to be millions of God's people that remain faithful to him, and they either die in the faith by naturally, you know, old age claims them or disease claims them or whatever it might be. Or they're martyred for their faith. So during the plagues, only 144,000 remain faithful to God and all the rest of the world receive the plagues, meaning they're part of the wicked. After the seventh plague begins, you have the special resurrection occurring, where you have those that faithfully kept the Sabbath from 1844 on, part of that special resurrection. And then you also have the wicked, some of the wicked, part of that special resurrection, such as Herod and others that were very instrumental in persecuting the Christians. You're probably going to have some popes in there as well. that, and you have Caiaphas and maybe Annas and some of the other priests that condemned Christ, they're going to be in that special resurrection so that they'll be able to see Christ come in the clouds of the air. And of course, the wicked will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming, but the righteous will be saved. And you can look in early writings, page 285 and 6 for the special resurrection area. But you can also look in Matthew where Christ talked about that there's coming a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked at the second coming. Just before the second coming, actually. They'll be able to see Christ come. So there is a special resurrection. So in the end, you're going to have the 144,000 along with the group of the special resurrection. And then when Christ comes, you have the resurrection of the righteous. And the first resurrection occurs. So from this point on until probation closes for the world, you're going to have a lot of God's people dying, whether through natural causes or through persecution. So don't be surprised at the amount of faithful suffering martyrdom or just resting in the grave till Christ comes. Because when we reach probation closing for the world, there's only going to be 144,000 individuals that remain true to God, that refuse to accept the mark. Yeah, go ahead.
So this reminds, I was reading the flood in, what book was that? The Spirit of Prophecy, I believe it's chapter 7. So it was just talking about how the whole world was condemning Noah and his family. So this kind of reminds me of how the world was in regards to me reading this story. And when the Lord was speaking to Noah and he had to gather his family of 8, and when you said that the wicked will be wicked still and the just will be just still, will it be like the same thing that happened then when they tried to, they recognized that Noah was telling the truth, but by then the door was already closed while they were trying to get inside of the ark, but couldn't, but they stayed in their wickedness, even though they were trying to get in.
Yeah, amen. Christ talked about, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the end when the Son of Man cometh. So it's going to be similar circumstances. You're going to have the whole world turning upon those that were keeping God's commandments, just like Noah was. And then you're going to have the door of the ark closed, signaling probation was closed for the people there of the antediluvian world. And then you're going to have the same type of probation closing for the world once everyone has made their decision to enter into the ark, which ultimately is Christ Jesus, or to remain outside the ark, which would be part of the world. And then you're going to have the plagues falling, or like the rain falling, and you're going to have individuals deciding, well, I want to be inside the ark, or I want to be connected with Christ. How do I connect with him? But it's going to be too late. There's no way for them to change their mind and achieve salvation because they've already made their decision. But in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it talks about the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the of Satan's followers. They're going to bow and worship at the feet of the saints and to recognize that they remain faithful to God and that the wicked should have decided otherwise than what they did. So the synagogue of Satan, those who say they're followers of Christ but are really followers of the world or the devil, they're going to bow and worship at the feet of the saints. They're hoping that they're being connected with the saints are going to somehow change their death sentence into life. But it's too late. They'll never be able to connect themselves with Christ, never be able to enter into that ark, just as none of the antediluvians were able to do so either. But you're going to have some wake up, but it's too late.
So just like how you're saying, like the wicked are going to bow at the feet of the saints, is it kind of like how Judas, when he got, I don't know what word to say, but he came back to Jesus wanting to apologize. So just because they bow and are apologetic doesn't mean that their heart has changed. It just means that they want to get in because they recognize that they were, okay.
Yeah, very true. Very true. They recognize that they're lost. And out of fear of the punishment they're going to receive, they now want to change and become part of the saved. But they're just trying to escape the punishment for their decision. There's no heart difference. There's no conversion that takes place. They're still of the same mind as they were before. They just don't want to suffer the punishment. And so they're willing to switch, but they're not willing to change.
That's just like when the children act up. I don't want to get a spanking. No, I'm sorry.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. They don't recognize what they did was wrong, or they don't repent of what they did being wrong. They just want to avoid the punishment, saying anything they can to avoid the punishment, but not really recognizing that what they did was wrong. Very true. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Amen. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Excellent quotation, dear sister. So the type of sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation is a whole heart recognizing what you did was wrong and desiring with your whole heart never to do it again. But the sorrow of the world that worketh death is being sorry for what you did, but not wanting to do anything differently in the future. So it's putting on a pretense. There's no reformation. So very true. Well, next time we will pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, he that delivered me unto thee, very top of page 737. And we'll find out what happens next between Christ and Pilate. So we hope to see you then, dear ones. But it's now time for closing prayer, and who would like to offer that prayer for us?
Dear Father in heaven, it's been wonderful spending these blessed minutes with you, learning more and more about your great love, learning more and more how Christ handled persecution. May we, because of Christ, example. Totally rely on God to give us the answers. May the Holy Spirit come into our lives to teach us and guide us. Forgive us where we have made mistakes and help us to change our hearts, want our heart changed. Be with us now as we go into the next service. And thank you for this Sabbath day when we can leave the world and be in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, and thank you, dear sister. Let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break and then return for our next church service. Again, it's a high Sabbath day because we're going to be having foot washing and communion in our next service. And our dear Pastor Jorge Garay is going to be leading out in that foot washing and communion service. So we'll see you in about 10 minutes, and looking forward to having you in fellowship.